wall. All right, on the inside of that certain wall was called the Jewish court, and only Jews could go there. And so these people are accusing Paul of saying, hey, he took a Greek, a Gentile, into the inner court. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the what? The Ephesian. Okay, so Trophimus from Ephesus was with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. All right, and so they start stirring up the mob. All right, so what goes on here is Paul has brought this Ephesian believer to the city with him, and they're accusing him of falsely bringing him into the temple where he's not allowed to be. And so the mob starts grabbing him, and they take him out. They start beating on him. All right, so then the Romans come down, and they say, hey, what's going on? They put Paul in prison because, you know, they're trying to figure out what's going on. And ultimately, what happens? Paul ends up spending 3 years in prison in Israel. Okay? And then he appeals to Caesar, which means since he's a Roman citizen, he gets sent back to Rome to appeal to Caesar for what, you know, what I'm being accused of. I get to speak in front of Caesar and kind of state my case. And so 3 years in prison there, then he gets sent to Rome. And it's probably been 3, maybe 4 years that he's been in prison in Rome waiting this trial. Okay, and when you think about that, wouldn't you think Paul kind of has the right to be a bit annoyed, right? Don't you think Paul's like, okay, what's going on here? I've been in prison for nearly 7 years for something I didn't even do. Okay, there's these people that keep following me around. They keep trying to kill me. While he was in prison in Israel, they tried to kill him a couple times. And so, I mean, if you think of it, in Paul's place, he's falsely accused. He shouldn't even be in prison. And here he is for 7 years, sitting in prison. What would be the easiest thing to think of? It's like, God, you called me to share your important message to the world. And here I am, sitting in prison. What's going on? You know, it's like, you know, if he ever had cause to be bitter or angry or frustrated. I mean, you would think this would be it. But Paul, instead of saying, man, I'm a prisoner sitting here in Rome, you know, just waiting to get out. Instead, he calls himself a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. You see, he sees his circumstances through God. I think often I'm tempted anyway to see God through my circumstances, right? When things start going wrong, it's like, you know, God, how could you let this happen? Why is this happening to me? And I start to get my view of God. Well, if God's not really that loving, if he allows this pain to come into my life, or this trial, or this struggle, and as I view God through my circumstances, you get a pretty negative view of God. But what we see here is Paul seeing his circumstances through God. Right, he just gave us the first couple of chapters where he's talking about God's great plan of salvation and how God planned this out from before the beginning of time, and he's been carrying it out. And now we can see Paul believing this, what he's saying. He's believing it because he sees himself as a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles, on behalf of God's great plan. That's why he's in prison. I think in the same way, We struggle. One of the biggest battles for Christians, anyway, in my life anyway, is to narrow the gap between what we believe, what I believe, and how I think, act, and live. And yet here, I think in this passage, we start to get little glimpses of Paul not only believes this, but it affects how he thinks. It affects the way he thinks about his situation, his circumstances, and what's going on. And it'll start to affect how you act and how you live. So we get a glimpse of Paul's character as he calls himself here also a steward of God's grace. Verse 2, he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So as a steward is somebody who is given something that doesn't belong to him, basically. You know, it's like, here, I'm giving you this money or this land. Take care of it. Use it for me, right? So So Paul here is seeing himself as a steward of the gospel. God has given him this gospel to share with other people, not for Paul's own benefit, not for Paul's own purposes, but it's ultimately for the master's plan. And the Bible talks about us being a steward, being stewards not only of God's word, but of everything in our life. My family is a stewardship from God. I only have a certain number of years with my children. And God has given them to me so that I can affect in them what I know about God, who God is. Try to teach them to love God and to know who God is. I am a steward of my job here at the church. I mean, it's not an eternal job. It's not a job I'll have forever. It's not for me to do my own purposes and do my own things. God has given me a limited amount of time here. I don't know what it is, but to affect with the gospel and to use the gospel to build and strengthen the ministry here. I only have a certain amount of time with my wife, right? I mean, yeah, we're married till death do us part, but there's an end to that. And so I have that stewardship as well. Nothing I have belongs to me. My leisure time, my money. And when we get to thinking about, hey, all this stuff isn't really mine, it's actually God's, now we start thinking about, okay, what does God want me to do with this? And so Paul is a steward of the gospel, and so he's constantly saying, God, what do you want me to do with this gospel? Where do I go next? What do I say next? And so Paul humbly shows himself as a steward of the gospel. And so we see that there is this mystery of the gospel that has been given to Paul. But also let's take a look and continue to take a look, because we've kind of done this, at the minister of the gospel. That is Paul. God called Paul to the special task of being the primary witness of Jesus to the early first century world, mainly the Gentiles. Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, which is actually pretty ironic if you think about it, right? Of the 12 apostles that follow Jesus, the 12 followers of Jesus, you know, and now Paul, number 13, I guess, is which one do you think would be the best candidate to go to Gentiles? I mean, most of them were, what, fishers? Matthew was a tax collector. And Paul, what was Paul? He was a Pharisee, right? So he was basically the Jew of the Jews. He was as Jewish as they got, right? He was pretty much as anti-Gentile as they got. And it's amazing to see who God uses for what purpose, right? It's kind of almost like, you can kind of almost see Jesus chuckling, saying, "Huh, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." All right, Paul, remember, when Christ confronted Paul and called him on the road to Damascus and said, "Hey, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was, what, he was persecuting Jesus, right? He was going out, he was the one that was basically heading up the persecution of the Christians. He was going out, killing Christians, arresting them, bringing them back to Jerusalem. And so if there was anybody that was anti-Christian and anti-Gentile, it was Paul. But now God has done this full flip in Paul's life and said, "Hey, I'm going to use you to go to the Gentiles," as ironic as that seems. And it's not just Paul. It's people throughout history. It makes me think of John Newton. If you don't know, John Newton was the man who wrote Amazing Grace. And everybody knows the song Amazing Grace. But John Newton, at an early age, worked on a slave ship in England. So it's, here I go historically wise again. I'm guessing late 1700s. All right, he was a slave. I think he was a first mate. I don't know if he was captain or first mate on a slave ship. And so what they did was they took slaves that were captured in Africa and would take them either to the colonies in America or the East Indies to slave plantations. And this was John Newton's job, was transporting these slaves. But God took him and he turned him around. And when God got a hold of John Newton's life, John Newton ended up getting off the ship and becoming a minister. And in his lifetime, Newton ministered to a man by the name of William Wilberforce. And if you've seen the movie Amazing Grace, it's one of my favorite movies. If you haven't seen it, it's the movie to watch, Amazing Grace. And William Wilberforce was a politician in the late 1700s, early 1800s, who basically brought to end the slave trade in England. And so the way God turns people around. And through John Newton's influence, William Wilberforce was able to end the slave trade in England. It's amazing to see the turnaround that God can do in people's lives. Don't underestimate the God that we serve. He can do pretty much anything. If he can take the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians and hated Gentiles even more, and make him the apostle to the Gentiles, the primary guy taking the gospel to the world, and a guy like John Newton, who was basically transporting and selling slaves, to a guy who basically helped end the slave trade, God can do almost anything. It's amazing. I mean, he can do anything, but he can the way he can transform people's lives is amazing. And we see that in the Apostle Paul. And so as we get a glimpse of the Apostle Paul here, in verses 7 through 9, he gives us two reasons why he was called to this ministry. In verse 8, let's start in verse 7. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace." Not according to his super knowledge in Judaism, because he was really smart and he knew what he was doing. You know, he knew the law. He knew the Old Testament really well. But that wasn't why God chose him. He said it was because of the grace, because of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. First of all, we see there the first reason Paul was called to minister was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's amazing how at a very young age a child can come to know that they are a sinner and that they need Christ as a Savior. I got saved when I was 6 years old. And it's amazing that something as great as the gospel can be understood by a child. But that same child can live his whole life searching out God, trying to understand the gospel, and not be able to completely grasp everything that there is to know about Christ. That's what it means by the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is so much in God's word that we could never completely, fully understand the depths of it all. I have about 8 bookshelves in my office full of books. Talking about the Bible, my wife, you know, kind of sighs every time I buy a new book. It's like, oh no, another book. But I have shelves upon shelves mostly because I haven't read half of them, and she's getting on me for that. So I need to read the books that I have before I get another one. Apparently, I don't know where that rule came up, but anyway, the wisdom and the riches of Christ, that was Paul's call to the Gentiles. He was also called. In verse 9, it says this, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." One of Paul's goals and purposes in his ministry was to bring to light to everyone God's plan of salvation. He had the greatest news on the planet, and he was going to do his level best to make sure that everyone heard this news and understood it. I mean, how about that for a bucket list item? Right, the bucket list, those things you want to do before you die. Well, on Paul's was, I want to let them know about this gospel. I want to let them know about the life-changing gospel of Jesus, the story of Jesus. And so that seems to be on Paul's bucket list. We also see here, we see the manifold wisdom of the gospel. And Paul gives us to us in verses 10 through 12. He says this, he says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You know, Paul was a minister of the gospel in order to make the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So if we take back, let's go back again, back in history here before Paul, the backdrop of the New Testament, right? Where were they? Rome had conquered the world, right? The Pax Romana, the world peace. Rome had basically conquered the known world, but still the known world was without God. The Jews, who were supposed to be God's envoys for him to the world, were self-righteous and were wicked themselves. And so they weren't doing their job in spreading the news about God to the world. And at the same time, they hadn't heard from God in nearly 400 years. The last prophet was 400 years ago, haven't had any new word from God. That's the backdrop to the New Testament. Now God sends Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene, and really there's a spiritual war going on here, right? So Jesus shows up on the scene and he's preaching and teaching the love of God and to repent of sin. And the devil comes along and basically he tempts him a couple times. He says, "Hey, you know, let's try a different plan other than God's. Let's do a different plan. Let's cut a deal," is basically what the devil said. So Satan says, "Let's try to cut a deal with this." But constantly through Jesus' ministry, we see demonic activity. You know, Jesus and the disciples are casting out demons, right? And so constantly we see the spiritual evil forces at odds with God, trying to thwart God's plan. And finally, Satan puts it in Judas's heart to betray Christ. And ultimately, the crowd ends up crucifying him. And you'd think that Satan, no doubt, thought that he had defeated the plans of God. But instead, he had been a mere instrument in God's hand. One commentator writes this. He said, "The death of Christ had been the very means he had devised for the accomplishment of his plan. So it is here declared that the wisdom after their brief apparent triumph had now become aware of a divine wisdom they had never dreamed of. They saw the church arising as a result of Christ's death and giving effect to what they could now perceive to have been the hidden purpose of God." In other words, this was God's plan all along. In other words, pretty much the only words that you could say is, "I didn't see that coming," right? When all of a sudden Satan thinks he has the victory, when evil thinks it has the victory, all of a sudden it's realized by the church that this was a part of God's plan all along. And now after Jesus died and rose again, we have this church where people from all nations are coming together to unite in Christ and are being spread out throughout the world to share the good news of Christ. That is the God that Paul serves and trusts. So that no matter what hardship may come, a God whose plan cannot be frustrated is a God who can be trusted in all circumstances. Not only that, but it gives us a reason for boldness in ministry. And it gives us direct access and confidence. Let's look at verses 12. It says, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. We have a nearness as Christians to God that others do not have because of this great mystery that God has revealed to us, because of his salvation that came through Christ." So finally, in verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Ultimately, we see Paul here still concerned for the Ephesians. Do you remember back in Acts 21, we read that Paul was there. He was with somebody from Ephesus, a Christian from Ephesus, when he was arrested initially, right? I can't help but wonder if maybe the Ephesian church is feeling guilty. It's like, man, we got Paul arrested. This guy was, you know, he was with one of our people, and we got him arrested. And now he's been in jail for 7 years, and this is all our fault, right? I mean, they could easily have been thinking that. And so in verse 13 here, he says, "I ask you not lose heart over what I am suffering for you." Because Paul, again and again, goes back to, hey, we need to remember, God has a plan. He's got it under control. If he could allow Satan to work the way Satan worked in the life of Jesus, bringing him around to his death, and still that being the primary plan of God, this thing with me getting arrested, being with a believer from Ephesus, I mean, that's got to be a part of the plan too, right? And so Paul is encouraging them, and we too can be encouraged that, hey, even when things don't seem to go right, even when things seem to be, you know, haphazard, it's like, well, this is kind of awkward that, you know, 7 years of prison from just being accused of something, I mean, could have easily been avoided, you know, maybe. And so there's, we can have a confidence that God's plan is for us through even what we think is incidental in life. Those things that are meaningless, those things that are small, those small pains and sufferings that we all feel. You know, the car accident I was in, I was like, or whatever it might be, the financial trouble that just happened to be on us, the illness that seems to be plaguing our family, one person sick after another, all these things we can view as a part of God's sovereign plan to work His will through us, as we see in Paul. Before we close here, just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting with verse 16, it goes right along with what Paul is saying here. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The plan of God that Satan tries to disrupt cannot be interrupted. We need to remember that. I know I need to remember that. When the odd things come into life and it seems like, man, how could this possibly be what God wants? How could this possibly be helping the gospel, His gospel being spread? How could this help actually be helping me grow? We need to remember that nothing is outside of God's plan. When we look at the truth of the mystery of the gospel and how unstoppable the plan of God is and how the gospel transformed Paul's life, we can't help but come away with an awe and a confidence in God. I messaged Ben Fortney this week just to kind of try to get an update of where they're at, because their school down in Honduras is starting up, or should be starting up, and she's he's a teacher and she's a principal, and so that kind of makes school a little more difficult when you don't have those two there. And so they're sitting here in the States, bogged down by the legal system of getting her paperwork done so that they can travel in and out of the U.S. And it's like, there's one, it's like, why, God? I mean, we want to be on the mission field. I mean, we're needed on the mission field. There's another, a former seminary professor of mine. They're headed to South Africa, and they were all set and ready to leave. And the South African government, like they were actually, their container was actually in the midst of being shipped. And the South African government is holding up their visas. And it's like, all of a sudden, now their stuff is going there, but they're not. So it's like, these things that come into our lives, you know, it just makes me think of Paul. It's like, I'm sitting here in jail. Why, God? Why? And yet, when we look at it through God's eyes, when we see our circumstances through God, that's when we get a true understanding of what He's doing. We might not completely understand it. We probably won't, but we can have a confidence that God is working His way through us, through our circumstances, no matter what they may be. And so from this rabbit trail today of Paul, I hope we were able to glean some things for our own lives. That the mystery of the gospel is a great calling. It's something to share with everyone. It should be on all our bucket lists to let everyone we know about the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Not only that, but to have confidence that God is working His plan out through all the circumstances of our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank You again for being a God who's sovereign and in control. God, sometimes it's so easy to look at You through our circumstances, to question why, to not understand, to get frustrated, to get angry, to get bitter, just not seeing where You're working. God, give us the confidence. Lord, give us that hope that you are doing your will in our lives. Father, we just pray that each and every day we seek to make your gospel known to those around us. It is the one thing that can save us from sin. Father, that can save us from the penalty of sin that is an eternity in hell. Father, we thank you for providing Jesus, your Son. Even though it seemed like Satan had the victory, Lord, you were working it out for your plan. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your salvation. We pray all this in your name. Amen.